I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I think it's always appropriate to preach a sermon on forgiveness. This originally was a sermon I had worked on toward the end of the Heidelberg Catechism series, looking at the Lord's Prayer, but I think on any Sunday to speak on forgiveness is appropriate, and if I use this sermon instead of the one in the bulletin from Acts, you can forgive me, okay? Haha. I'll read beginning at verse 9. Pray then like this, Jesus tells the disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may wonder, why doesn't it go on and say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. That's what we say when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And you won't find it in your English Bibles. In the King James, you would. The King James, 1611, is actually based on some manuscripts that aren't as old as they found after that, and most scholars don't think are as accurate. So newer English translations don't include that little bit because they weren't in the more reliable manuscripts. That's why you won't see it in newer English translations. Now, you don't have to feel bad about saying that in the Lord's Prayer because it just comes from a prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29, I think. And so it's perfectly biblical to say it, but best manuscripts suggest it wasn't what Jesus said when he taught the disciples to pray. Now, I want to focus on verse 12 and think together about forgiveness. This side of heaven, you cannot have a true, lasting relationship without forgiveness, without forgiving and being forgiven. And if you sit there and you think, well, I have plenty of relationships and we never say I'm sorry and we don't have to do this forgiveness stuff, then I would challenge you that, one, you haven't been in that relationship very long or it's not all that deep. Yes, it's very possible to have acquaintances. It's possible to have friends, so-called, on Facebook. It's possible to have colleagues with whom you rub shoulders and students you see in the classroom and not have to forgive. You just sort of relationships that sort of pass by and touch each other momentarily in part, but to have a real lasting relationship, a deep, meaningful relationship, it's going to mean forgiveness. Heard Alistair Begg say one time, preaching about marriage, and he said, let me tell you the secret of a good marriage. Let me tell you the one thing you need to know. Everyone's listening. What is it? What's the secret? Is it a love language? Is it his needs, her needs? Is it a certain food? What is the secret? He said, here's the secret to a good marriage. Forgive. Forgive. Of course, he said it with his Scottish accent. So it was like, forgive or something. And he's right. That's what you need for any relationship. And doesn't it stop you short a little bit this morning to think, when is the last time you have said, I have said, I'm sorry? If you think, I can't remember the last time I went to somebody and said, I'm sorry, the last time I had to say, would you forgive me? Last time I had to go to somebody and say, I was wrong, I messed it up, I repent, please forgive me. If you think, I don't know that I've ever said that. That's not the way I talk to people. That's not the way I have relationships. Then you're not having relationships the way God wants you to have relationships. Full of forgiveness. You see in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We need daily to ask for bread. In the same way, we need daily to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might forgive others. Give us this day. So the request, today I need bread, extends. Today we also need to have our debts forgiven. Because every day we rack up debts to God. We owe him what we cannot repay, and that makes us debtors. debtors. Now, have you ever been at maybe a Thanksgiving meal with your family or with some other Christians, and you're praying, and you begin to pray the Lord's Prayer, and everyone does it together? Our Father who art in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and then you get to this train wreck. And forgive us our debt of trespasses as we trespass the debt against blah, 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 blah. And then lead us not into temptation. Sort of gets back on the same line. And you wonder, what is going on there? Why can't we, can somebody have a worldwide ecumenical council and decree once and for all, debts, trespasses? Which one is it? If you're a new Christian, you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. This will just take like another 60 seconds. Well, there's a historical reason for it. The Greek word, ophiletes, is consistently translated in the New Testament as debt. 18 of the 19 English translations I looked at rendered this word in verse 12 as debt, not trespass. So the reason, you should say debt, okay? You should say debt. Now here's why people don't, and we still love them. It goes back to the Book of Common Prayer. It was just in England. And they gave me a little Book of Common Prayer, and I said, well, what year is this? They said, what year? Of course, it's the real one. It's the 1662 Thomas Cranmer Book of Common Prayer. So in the Anglican Church, they have this book of prayers and readings and liturgy, and in the Book of Common Prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's because of that that people typically that maybe come from an Anglican tradition or stemming from that would be like Episcopalians or Methodists or Wesleyans or somehow come out of the Church of England stream, they tend to say trespass, trespass against us. Everyone else tends to say debts because of this difference in the Book of Common Prayer. Now, all of that is relatively insignificant. The more important question you may have is why do we need daily to pray for this forgiveness of our debts if we're already forgiven in Christ, right? You say, I gave my life to Christ. I asked him into my heart. I'm already forgiven. I'm justified. All of my sins, past, present, future, they're nailed to the cross. Why would I need to continue to pray this way? But of course, Jesus is not telling the disciples to just pray this way one time when they become a Christian, but he's saying this is the model for how we always ought to pray. Not slavishly that we need to say just these words, but the general approach. So why? Well, in one sense, we have this union with Christ, which is unalterable. And yes, we are justified. There are no legal requirements upon us. But at the same time, our communion with Christ can ebb and flow. And we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we need restoration. We need forgiveness. We can do things that displease God. Think of 1 John. If we say we were without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. That's just not a sinner's prayer the first time you come to Jesus and then you ignore that. It's saying daily, often, frequently, we are coming to God and we're saying, I've sinned, would you forgive me? I have debts, I have infractions, I've put a rift into this relationship. So you think about your marriage. You can't be more or less married. Bad idea if you try that. Sorry today, hon, I'm only half married today, so I'll see you later. No, you're married, but you can have a good marriage, a bad marriage, a good day, a bad day. And so it is. You can't be more or less justified with God, but you can have sin that gets in the way, and you can have gunk clogging all everything up, and you need to come to him, and you need to repent. You still have a conscience. You still feel guilty for sin. You still have to go somewhere with that sin. That's why in the Old Testament, they'd have sin offerings and guilt offerings, which you would bring to the priest when you committed some sort of infraction. It's the ongoing, daily, habitual habit of repenting. We ask for forgiveness as a child, not as a litigant. That's the difference. This is just, you never understand what it means to be a Christian if you don't get that distinction. You ask for forgiveness as a child, not as a litigant. A litigant is somebody who comes before the judge, has some sort of issue in some sort of legal matter. No, we have been declared righteous. We've been acquitted at the tribunal. So we're not coming daily, God, as a judge, I need you to. We're coming daily to our Heavenly Father as a child who says, I know you love me. I know I'm a part of your family. And I'm messed up. I left the bike out in the snow, and now it's completely frozen to the earth for the next 5 months, okay? I stayed up too late. I didn't come home when you wanted me to, and so now you're upset with me, and you are coming as a child to a father. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts. Now look at verse 12. There's a second half of that petition. As we also have forgiven our debtors. At this point, it may be helpful to think, what is forgiveness? What does it mean for God to forgive us? What does it mean for us to forgive others? Because there is so much confusion. You find this every time somebody in the public square sins and then says, you know, mistakes were made, and people say, well, you're Christians and you should forgive, and so it's no big deal. Anytime you have to try to think about how to relate to people who've made mistakes, it comes down to a theology of forgiveness. This is really practical, really important. What is forgiveness? Let me give you a few things it's not. Number one, forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. It's not. A dad may forgive his son for staying out too late, but he may be grounded. The son may experience discipline, just like we experience discipline from God. There may still be consequences. Second, forgiveness does not eliminate all authority structures. That is to say that there are still consequences for violating parental authority or governmental authority or church authority. You could be forgiven personally for a crime and the state would still have charges against you and you may still have to go to prison. You can be personally right with God. You could be personally restored to the one you offended and still there would be civil penalties. And that's appropriate. The thief on the cross was saved. He was forgiven. Remember me when you come into paradise. And yet he still hung on the cross. He still faced the consequences for his rebellion. And the third, forgiveness is not the complete absence of any judgment. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. It's not the removal of structures and authority, and it's not the complete absence of any judgment. What's the one verse that non-Christians know? There's a few that they know. One of them, right at the top, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And we tend to know it in the King James. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And so that is very handy for throwing out when you shouldn't comment on what I'm doing or what I think or who I'm living with or whatever. Judge not. Jesus said, don't judge. Well, he did say, judge not, lest ye be judged. And what he means is, if you are a hypercritical, censorious person, that's the sort of way other people will be with you. You want God to be hypercritical? You want God to be unrelenting, exacting in all of his demands? Well, Jesus does mean something by it. But what's interesting is you go on Matthew 7, you get to verse 6, and there Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before swine. So the same Jesus who said don't judge assumes that you have enough moral discernment to know who's a dog and who's a swine, who's a pig, who's a dog. See, he's not saying suspend all of your rational faculties of evaluation. He does not say never make a judgment. What he says, don't be a judgmental, hypercritical sort of person. But you still have powers of discernment and evaluation. Forgiveness does not eliminate those. So what is forgiveness? In simplest terms, forgiveness means canceling a debt, remitting a payment. That's the basic idea. Where he says, you borrowed $10,000 from me to go buy a car. Forget it. I forgive it. You don't owe me a thing. It is to release someone from the payment that they owe you. See, when somebody sins against you, We get this idea that forgiveness is saying, not a big deal. You sinned, forget about it. It doesn't really matter. I don't care. That's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is saying, it is a big deal. You sinned against me. You owe a debt to me. You are a debtor, but I release you from that because you have repented and your sin is paid for by the cross. Or even if they're not a Christian and they repent, you say, your sin will be paid for on the cross or in hell, and you have asked for forgiveness, and I release you from any claim, any debt that you would owe me. That is forgiveness. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers of the Catechism, says in his commentary, we can think of forgiveness in three ways. One, pertaining to revenge, he says, this always pertains. You always need to work hard not to seek revenge at somebody who hurts you. But then he says we can also think of forgiveness relative to punishment. And he says this is not always removed. And then third, forgiveness can pertain to judgment in reference to others. And this should not always be remitted, he said. For God, who prohibits falsehood, will not have us to judge of knaves as honest men, but he designs that we should distinguish the good from the bad. Again, that's just what I've been saying. Ursinus says, forgiveness in one sense, if it just means you don't go seek revenge, yeah, you always do that. Doesn't mean there's never consequences, you never discern anything, learn anything from it, then no. Now, here's a question that I want us to think about for a few moments before we land and end the sermon with some specific heart questions. Here's the theological question, and it's going to be really new for some of you, I hope freeing because it's biblical. So here's the question. Is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? Is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? Here's what I mean. If forgiveness is unconditional, it means somebody sins against you, it doesn't matter if they ever recognize it, doesn't matter if they ever come to you, doesn't matter if they're ever repentant, you forgive them. It's unconditional. You are required to forgive anyone who sins against you, regardless of whether they see it or do anything about it. Or is forgiveness in some way conditional? That we forgive those who come and who ask for repentance. Those who express repentance, say they're sorry, ask to be released from the debt. I want to argue from the Bible that forgiveness is conditional. Now, it sounds like, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but just listen and stick with me, and I think you'll see why this matters. Strictly speaking, forgiveness is conditional. Look at verse 12. You see the word as. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The as is connecting these two things as parallel, that there's a relationship. That in some manner, the way in which God forgives us is the way in which we forgive others. The way in which we forgive others is the way in which God forgives us. The as. God's forgiveness, our forgiveness. Now think, does God forgive everyone whether or not they repent? The answer is clearly no. He doesn't. Luke 13:13, repent or you too will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying, you will perish because your sins deserve this unless you repent, and then there can be forgiveness, and then there can be life. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You see the if then? You see the conditional nature of that? If he repents, then you are under an obligation as a Christian to forgive him. But the implication is you don't forgive apart from repentance. I'll say more about that in a moment, but let me take you to one other passage, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you see how Jesus' teaching here, and it's really about church discipline, presupposes the restoration that goes with forgiveness cannot happen apart from repentance? You have this language of binding and loosing, that as the church, governed by its elders, exercises binding and loosing, it welcomes people into membership of the church. This is why we take membership seriously, because we believe it's to reflect a heavenly membership. We say, these people, as best as we can tell, belong to the household of God. And if we say, no, they are not to be part of us, or they're somehow set apart, disfellowshipped, excommunicated from us, it is to reflect that heavenly judgment. So the whole way in which this binding and loosing works, and the only way it can work, is if the restoration that comes with forgiveness only comes on the heels of repentance. The step is, you go to your brother and you restore him, and if not, you go to two, and then you go to the church, and then you treat him as a tax collector, as a sinner, as an outsider, because he has not repented. Therefore, he has not been forgiven by God, and therefore, that should not be reflected in a warm, welcoming attitude in the church. Here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says. Jesus recognized there are conditions to be fulfilled before forgiveness can be granted. Forgiveness is part of a mutual relationship. God does not forgive without repentance, nor is it required of man. The effect of forgiveness is to restore to its former state the relationship which was broken by sin. Such a restoration requires the cooperation of both parties. Forgiveness implies a restoration. Now, it may be a restoration that there are still consequences affecting that, and you still wonder, can I trust this person? But there's a relational dynamic. It's a relational transaction in forgiveness that requires two parties. One, to acknowledge wrongdoing and repent, and the other, to extend forgiveness. And maybe sitting there saying, whoa, okay, so like I should just be really bitter about people who've hurt me deeply, who never say they're sorry, and Jesus thinks that's a good thing? No, because the Bible does say, love your enemies. We ought to be ready to offer forgiveness, ready to grant repentance. We ought to sever that root of bitterness. Bitterness is still a sin. Anger is still a sin if it's unrighteous. So here's how the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it. He says, we ought to have this attitude at all times, an attitude, he says, whereby we strive against all thoughts of revenge. We will not do our enemies mischief. We will wish them well. We will grieve at their calamities. We will pray for them. We will seek reconciliation with them, and we will show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That's what it means to be a Christian, to love your enemies. That you stand ready to forgive them. You pray for them. You wish them well, not calamity. But that is different than this relational transaction which the Bible calls forgiveness. Now, what I'm describing to you as forgiveness, releasing somebody from a debt conditioned upon their repentance, is actually the older view. It was the very common view among Puritans, among Reformers, among older commentators. Most of us have imbibed a newer therapeutic view of forgiveness, a kind of pop psychology understanding whereby forgiveness is thought to be a unilateral internal effort to get my emotions under control. That's what we often think of forgiveness. Forgiveness means I go inside regardless of what anyone else does or repents, I get my emotions under control, and that's called forgiveness. Now, it is good to deal with bitterness, deal with anger, but this is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a unilateral, therapeutic healing of the self. The offer of forgiveness is unconditional, but forgiveness itself is conditioned upon repentance. No bitterness, either way, no revenge, but forgiveness and the reconciliation that follows is a commitment to those who repent. Now, this matters for a number of reasons. One of them is because when we have this therapeutic understanding of forgiveness, it can make us, you know, some of you have been hurt so deeply, so deeply. I mean, people just unthinkable the way people have sinned against you, hurt you, abused you, betrayed you. And if forgiveness is a therapeutic, just I get my emotions in order, then you go through and this person never repented, this person never owned up, and I got to unilaterally figure out how everything's all right, everything's okay. But that's not what forgiveness is according to a biblical definition. And when forgiveness is just this therapeutic putting together what's out of place in your own psyche, we get terribly unbiblical notions like, well, I need to forgive myself, which I think people mean I need to come to grips that I made a mistake. That's not, you can't forgive yourself. Or even worse, I need to forgive God. Do you understand that is simply blasphemous to speak of forgiving God, because it implies that somehow God is in debt to you or me, that God has somehow sinned, that the God of the Bible has done something wrong, something deserving of punishment, something to put him in arrears to us? Oh, may it never be. Here's what Chris Bronze says in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness. You can get it on Amazon. You can go Unpacking Forgiveness. Chris Bronze. He was actually the pastor at Grand Ledge Baptist for a number of years. He said in his book, this book has argued that forgiveness should be defined as a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant for moral liability and be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. In contrast to this definition, forgiveness would be alternatively defined according to a therapeutic approach. In the therapeutic line of thinking, forgiveness is a private matter that means shutting down anger, bitterness, and resentment. In other words, Christians should always forgive automatically. Because therapeutic forgiveness is based on feelings, it posits that people may even find it necessary to forgive God. Ultimately, the question is, which definition do you think is more biblical? Now, certainly overcoming anger and resentment, that's important. But forgiveness is something more, something different, something that involves two parties instead of one. It is to say to the penitent person, I release you from the claims and the moral liability that I could put over your head. Saying, doesn't mean that I forget, forgive and forget. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't mean that our relationship might not be affected, but it means there's a reconciliation. It means there's a restoration. And it means that I'm not bringing that up. I'm not holding that over your head. I'm not saying, now what about? We do this in marriage all the time. Yes, I forgive you. 2 days later, now, says right here, you did this, you hurt me this way. Remember 3 summers ago when this and this and this? It's not forgiveness. I think of this scene from Braveheart. You know, watch the TV version. It cuts out the bad stuff and some, you know, a few less heads being cracked in and that sort of thing. But William Wallace fighting against the English. I didn't use this illustration when I was gone, but William Wallace fighting against the English. Longshanks, this terrible king. And he, remember at the beginning of the movie, he secretly marries his sweetheart. And he does it in secret because the English have this very grievous pattern of prima nocta, first night, that they give to one of their officers the wedding night of a new bride. Just heinous. And so they do it in secret so that they don't know that they're married. But people sort of catch on that they are. And so they take her. They run away. He tries to chase them down and they kill her. Now you have this very moving scene. She's being laid to rest. Her parents are there weeping. And William Wallace, Mel Gibson's character, kneels down, head ashamed, bowed before the father who's grieving for his daughter. And there's no words, but you understand what he's saying is, can you forgive me? Can you? It was because we wed, because of me, that she's dead. Can you forgive me? Can you see it that I can still have a relationship with you? Can you release me from this debt that I can never pay back to you? And so in this poignant scene, the wife, the mom is breaking down in tears, and the husband is choking it back, and he's just sort of fighting. He puts his hand on his head, grabs it, and as if to say, I set you free. I release you from this burden. I release you from this debt. And though I don't have my daughter, you can be my son, and it is forgiven. That's a picture of what it looks like. Us to God, our Father, horizontally with people who have sinned against you. It requires coming, bowing, I'm sorry, and a hand of mercy to say, it will not be counted against you. Now, as we come back to this petition in the Lord's Prayer, here's why it is so important that we understand what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Because I want you to feel the whole weight of what Jesus teaches. I want you to feel it in the right way, because the Bible is very clear. Unforgiving people are not forgiven. Matthew 7:2, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew 18:32, then the master called the unmerciful servant. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The consistent teaching in the New Testament is that unforgiving people are not forgiven people. Now, that doesn't mean that when we forgive, that merits God's favor, and he says, oh, you're a nice chap, and you forgive people. See, they're British right there, chap. You forgive, therefore I will forgive you. That's not how it works. But what it means is that if we do not show in our own self the ability to forgive others who repent, then we demonstrate that we have not truly experienced God's forgiveness. The two have to go together. If I get a call tomorrow from my mortgage company, Cole Taylor, and they call me up, probably during dinner, and they call me up and they say, your mortgage is forgiven. It's gone. Oh. And then MSUFCU calls me up after that, during dessert, and says, your car loan, forget about it. It's forgiven. We release you from it. And then MasterCard calls me up, says, you all those, the Christmas presents, all the this expensive souvenirs you just came home with that are on your card, all of it, forgiven. Is that all that forgiven? And now if I go out to eat with my friends and my buddy says, hey, as we leave Pizza Hut, hey, could you put down a couple bucks for a tip? A tip? May it never be. I'm Dutch, don't you know? You know, and I refuse to leave. He says, look, man, I'm short a couple bucks. Could you put down $2 or $3 for a tip? He said, you know what? You know the reason why I never carry money? So I never have to do this sort of thing. Okay? No, I'm not gonna put down this meager tip. Now what would that demonstrate? You would have to conclude that this other thing you told me didn't really happen. You didn't really get it. You didn't really experience it. You didn't really embrace it. Because if all this happened, you're feeling like $1 million. I put down $2. Sure, whatever. Here you go. This hasn't really happened if this is what's going on in your heart. And so we need to all feel the weight of this. And what we need to feel is the weight of this in the right way. Not for some of you to think, well, you know, I was hurt so badly. My wife cheated on me, or the things my dad did, I can't even think about right now. And if you think forgiveness is just getting all the emotions to just go away, and then you think, well, I guess I'm not a forgiving person. That's not what I want you to think. You're going to probably have to fight through some of those things for maybe the rest of your life. But if forgiveness is to release people from the debt they owe us when they repent, well, then with that understanding, we better take this with the utmost seriousness, because Ephesians 4 says, forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And if you don't forgive people, if people come to you and they say, I'm so sorry that I did this, would you forgive me? And you say, not a chance. Then you're showing yourself to be that unmerciful servant who doesn't really get what it is to be forgiven. Because no matter how much pain you have, no matter how much people have hurt you, this is absolutely the case for each one of us. You have been forgiven more by God than he will ask you to forgive of others. You have been forgiven more from God than he will ask you to forgive of others. Four questions as we close. Four questions. First, do you have the courage to say you are sorry? We talk about radical Christianity and giving your life and fighting the good fight and the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you want to do something really courageous? You want to do something real manly? You want to do something really bold? Say you're sorry. Don't put extra syllables in there, because then it doesn't count. Sorry, okay? Don't say, I'm sorry if you're offended. You say, I was rude. I'm sorry. Can be that quick, or may need to be longer than that. I mean, doesn't it just make you think? It makes me think. If I'm not regularly saying that to people, does it mean, one, I don't have very serious relationships? It doesn't mean that I'm such a good person I never sin. Does it mean I'm not really owning up to the things I've done? Now, Proverbs said it's a glory to overlook an offense. So by God's mercy, lots of us, we don't apologize for every single thing we do. We overlook offenses, and especially in marriage, you know, it's okay. But this ought to be a regular part of our lives. You have the courage to say to your husband, say to your wife, say to your kids, say to your parents, say to your friend, say to the person here, I blew it. I'm sorry. Second question, are you demanding of others what God does not demand of you? Are you demanding of others what God does not demand of you? Would you like God to forgive you in the way that you forgive others? Somebody comes to you and they're very repentant. You say, okay, all right. I'd like you to sort of wallow in that for another month or so and get back to me. I'd like to see you sort of feel a little bit more miserable. You got broken glass anywhere, hot coals, something like that. Then I forgive you. I want you hurt, because you hurt me. I want you to hurt pretty good, and then I'll forgive. That's not what God says. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, over and over says, heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Heaven is throwing a party. Heaven's throwing a parade. Look, angels, look, another sinner repented. What good news. And some of us say, well, I just sure hope he doesn't repent. The last thing I want to do is forgive. Would it make you really sad if your enemy became a Christian? Some of us it would. I just don't. Are you demanding of others what God does not demand of you? Third question, do you know that God can forgive you? Do you know that? And you say, but yeah, I've done this for the millionth time. And I told myself last week I would never do it, and I did it again, and I keep doing it, and I hate it, and I hate it, and I keep doing it. Well, God can keep forgiving. He has mercy. You cannot exhaust your mercy. Don't add to your sin the sin of pride to think somehow that the cross was not sufficient, Christ didn't suffer enough, the Son of God was not sufficient to atone for your sins. You think that about the cross? You think that about the agonies of Calvary? Christ didn't do enough for your sins? Of course not. Do you know he can forgive you? And finally, have you asked him to? Have you asked him to? This maybe for the first time, some of you. You've never talked to God this way. You've never talked to God at all. And you say, God, I'm just realizing that I'm a sinner and I do all sorts of things I shouldn't do. And I never knew that I could know forgiveness and that I don't have to, you know, whip myself for 100 years. I just have to come in Jesus' name and you forgive me. Some of you need to pray that prayer. You need to make that step. And then a whole bunch of you have been Christians for a long time, but you've forgotten that you need to come to God and confess your sins. I'm not saying, well, I got to remember every single sin I've done since 4 a.m. and I got to list them all out. No, not like that. But to your Heavenly Father, daily, frequently, this ought to be just a regular part of your relationship with God. Oh, God, I know better than to scroll down on that webpage because I know what's always there at the bottom of it. Lord, just, I'm sorry, forgive me. And know his forgiveness. Know a clean conscience. Know that he releases you from the debt. Have you asked him? Have you come in humility? If we are not confessing sins to one another, confessing sins to God, we have to wonder if we've understood the Christian faith at all. And if we don't have confidence that he will forgive us, we do not understand Christ at all. Because he stands ready, willing, able, eager to forgive when we repent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now and we confess. For some of us, it's been too long since we've confessed. We confess there are things we've done to each other. Maybe even some of us need to leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brother or sister. It is so hard to simply admit that we're wrong. To say we're sorry, and yet it is so glorious and such an evidence of your grace, so bring us to it. May we at University Reformed Church be a wonderfully, sweetly, gladly forgiven people who wonderfully, sweetly, gladly forgive others who sin against us. And now as we come to this table, would you nurture us, strengthen us, help us, remind us, feed us. In Jesus' name, amen.